Well, today we're going to take a break from our series on the life of Christ to talk about the life of Christ. In particular, the eternal life of Christ demonstrated in the resurrection. That resurrection is what Easter's all about, obviously. Easter morning, the morning of resurrection, was the culmination of the greatest week of days the world had ever seen. Greater even than, I think, than the week of creation. For in the events of this week, God did the work of redeeming His creation back to Himself, redeeming it out of sin, death, and the corruption which we had brought upon His perfect world. In this great week, Passion Week as it's called, we discover that the Redeemer of all creation was God Himself. That the death penalty due our sins would be paid by God Himself. And that the great enemy of mankind and indeed of all creation, death, would be destroyed by God Himself. This story, His story, is the gospel. The evangel, the glad tidings, the good news, all means the same thing. It is great news. It's the best news one could ever hear. It's the best story one could ever tell. Well, what is it? Well, it's repeated over and over again throughout the scriptures, particularly throughout the New Testament. But in his first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul states it most concisely. And here we have it for you. And if you'd like to turn to the scriptures, you may. But most of the verses we'll be looking at this morning will be on the board on the wall in front of you. Now, I would remind you, brothers, the Apostle writes, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at once, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. You know what strikes me most about these precious words? It is that the gospel is grounded in historical fact. When someone asks you the gospel, what the gospel is, do you recite it this way? Paul gives the facts. Why? Because it's the truth of the story that makes the difference. It's the truth of the story that makes it effective. Effective as something that you can believe in and have confidence that it is true. Paul also notes that these things happened in accordance with the Scriptures. That is, these events were all foretold by the Word of God in generations past and recorded in the Scriptures throughout the Old Testament. You can know that God's Word is true. And Paul also notes that these events have been attested by hundreds of witnesses. Why would he bother with this if the message, like so many pagan religions, was dependent upon some sort of secret knowledge? Come on. Come back here. Don't listen to anybody else. I got something special for you. That, it's not a secret. It's not a secret. It's not based on feelings, some emotional experience. No, it's based on historical facts. Our faith is based on truth, the truth of Christ's death and resurrection. And it's not a secret. We shout it. And we've been shouting it for thousands of years now. It was my privilege this past month to tell the story of Passion Week to the children at our Awana Club. I told the story, the great story, in words and pictures. It's a story we can't hear often enough. I think I was blessed more by studying and preparing for it than the children were. And many of the pictures I used were old engravings and carvings, wood carvings that that my wife and I assembled. And I'd like to take some time this morning to retell that story, that great story of redemption with the Word of God and with pictures. I tend to be one who values certain sorts of art, in particular musical arts, such as we've heard, and literary art. I tend to undervalue visual arts, but one thing, being married to a woman who creates visual arts, is I've learned to appreciate the detail in it. And I'm going to use some of the pictures here that we used with the kids. And some of them, most of them the kids saw. Some of them are new, so if you're an Awana leader, you'll see a few that are new. But one of the things I learned is the detail that the artists put into it. And while I tend to gloss over it, the kids see it. And they pull it out. And the Passion Week had many, many events. We're just going to pull out some and walk through these events for the next few minutes. And I'm going to turn some lights off here. Maybe might make it a little... There we go. Maybe that'll make it show up a little better. The week, of course, starts with our Lord coming into Jerusalem during that day we call Palm Sunday. And it was a remarkable day. His disciples and those that followed him were there, but of course many others were there as well, and they thought that Jesus, the ones who hadn't been paying too much attention, just kind of were impressed with him, but hadn't been listening too carefully for his words, they were absolutely convinced that he was going to throw out the Romans and establish God's kingdom, the kingdom of David, missing that the real kingdom that needed to be conquered was the kingdom of sin and death. That was the first battle that needed to be fought. So as he came into the city, he met with his disciples a number of times. And a few days later, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Well, that wasn't what they were looking for at all. Now, he kept reminding them again and again and again, I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. And it kind of went right over their heads because that wasn't what they were thinking about. But that's, he just like the prophets of old had been reminding them, the Son of Man, his name for himself, the Son of God, would be coming to die. And of course, he met with his disciples the night before his death. And here's a picture of the Last Supper in the room before him and his 12 disciples, one of whom would be shortly leaving to betray him, because Judas had already decided that he would betray Jesus in the hands of the chief priests and other rulers of the people. Why would they want to kill him? They wanted to kill him because he was pulling the people away from their base of power. He was meeting the spiritual needs of the people. And unfortunately, the leaders of the Jews at this time had developed great power and wealth. Of course, we know God's plan was that he would die for our sins. They merely wanted to kill him to get rid of him so they could go on enjoying the influence over the people they had. But they were afraid to do it in public because Jesus was popular. And they were afraid that a riot would develop and they wouldn't get the chance. So they looked for an opportunity to pull him away and arrest him when no one's looking. And this is where Judas came in. And they obviously paid him to deliver him to them. But at this meal, Jesus made it something more than a Passover meal. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." If they'd been listening to his words that he was going to be dying, perhaps they would have seen the significance. But when he took the cup of wine, the significance should have become plain. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The blood, his blood, would be spilled. But it was blood that would be shed for a purpose. The purpose would be the forgiveness of our sins. So here in this meal, he takes the two most common items on the table, bread and drink, and he establishes them as a memorial. And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And I can imagine the disciples were wondering, what's he talking? Why is he doing this now? He was doing this now because the very next day, his death would occur. His body would be broken. His blood would be spilled for us. He also said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." This very night, you're all going to fall away from me. And Peter says, "Oh no, Lord, no, no, no." He said, "I'll never fall away from you." And Lord says, "No, actually, you will." "No, no, I would even die before I fell away from you." "Oh, Peter," the Lord says, "this very night before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me three times. Three times." "Oh, no, Lord, never, never." And the scripture says, and all the other disciples agreed, "Oh, no, we'd never do that." Well, again, I ask you to be like a 9-year-old in our Awana class here. And look at the picture. Here we are. And I know this is kind of hard. It's easier at night when we have it. But here is our Lord. After they sang a hymn, they went across out of Jerusalem up onto the Mount of Olives. And there the Lord prayed. And I think, see if I can use my pointer here. Here he is praying. And he left the rest of them behind and took Peter, James, and John with him. But of course, they weren't much help. They fell asleep. Three times the Lord came back to remind them to be awake, to be vigilant, to be praying, for tonight was the most important of nights. But he prayed in that night on his there on his knees, and he said, "Abba," Papa, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." What he had been trying to tell his disciples, he was now on his knees declaring to his Father. There was a cup coming which only he could drink. It's the cup of penalty, of cup of punishment for the sins of the world. Not for his sins. Scripture says he knew no sin. The sins of the world, yours, mine, and everyone else's, these sins were about to be laid on him. But they were in picture form in his mind, a cup to drink, not something that he would desire to do, that anyone would desire to do. But, and these last words are what's so beautiful, "Lord, Heavenly Father, not my will, but what you will." And how blessed we are that he followed the will of his Father to the cross. The next picture we showed the kids. This one's kind of dark, but I really like this one. Here's our Lord here praying in the garden. He's lit up. And it's dark because it's night. It's the middle of the night. I don't know if you've ever, you know, been a night in the country, but, you know, there weren't streetlights back then. It was dark. And if you've ever been out in the country where there's no lights, you know after the sun goes down, it is really dark. And he's praying alone in the garden, and some torches appear. And in the front of it is Judas. And these are the guards working for the chief priests, and they're coming to arrest Jesus. And, of course, he, you know, you can't tell who he is among the other people. So Judas says, I will kiss Jesus, and you will, he'll be the one that you arrest. And that is what he does. And they arrest him. And they take him to the chief priest's palace where he is tried, quotation marks. They bring a lot of so-called witnesses, false witnesses against him, and they don't even agree with each other. And this picture shows Jesus up here at the top being led into the palace, and down here below, outside in the garden, in the courtyard, there's a fire, charcoal fire burning, and here's a man with a woman pointing her finger at him. That man is Peter. And the woman's saying, you're one of those. You're one of the fellows that came in with Jesus of Nazareth, aren't you? No, not me. Not me. I'm not one of them. Someone else came along and said, I know, I saw you come with him. You're with Jesus, aren't you? No, not me. No. Finally, another woman comes and just like this says, you talk just like him. You must be from Galilee. You must be from Nazareth. You must be his. No, woman, absolutely not. And he begins to curse and swear. I asked the children, why do you think he did that? Because now the stakes are high. Now the stakes are high. You see these men, these guards, these soldiers with their pikes and axes and swords. Peter, his knees buckled. And just then, the rooster crowed, and the Lord, who was near enough to see him, turned and looked at him. And the scriptures say he went out and wept bitterly. You know, we're weak like Peter, aren't we? We're weak like Peter. The children, by the way, notice that there's a rooster up here at the top of the picture. We're a lot like Peter. But you know, the Lord uses events like this in our lives to remind us that we're weak. He remembers that we are but dust, the psalmist says. And he uses events like this to strengthen us, to make us strong enough to be witnesses for him. And that's certainly what we saw in the life of Peter ever after. Well, he was eventually taken from the chief priest's palace to Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor of the time. And here he is here, and here is an accuser accusing him. And the worst thing they could come up with to Pilate was, he says he's the king of the Jews. Well, of course he is. He is the king of the Jews. He's the king of all. He's there to sit on the throne of his father David, but they're not willing, of course, to accept him. And Pontius Pilate, a relatively weak man and relatively weak in the ways of judgment as well, doesn't want a problem, doesn't want the Jews rioting, but he doesn't want to kill this man either. He pulls him aside and he talks to him and he discovers he really hasn't done anything wrong other than get on the wrong side of the Jewish rulers. So, hoping that he can maybe diffuse the problem, he directs Jesus to be beaten by his soldiers, suggesting that maybe a good whipping might take the steam out of the Jews and they wouldn't want to kill him. But of course, Roman soldiers aren't known for being gentle, and they seize upon the picture of being a king of the Jews, and so they make a crown of thorns. I see someone here has has made a crown of thorns and put, I can't imagine having that down on my head. They put that on his head, and they beat it in with a stick. They took his clothes off and put a purple robe on him, purple robe being a signature of royalty. And they bowed down before him, and they mocked him. Hail Jesus, King of the Jews. And of course, this man here has a whip, a cat of nine tails in his hand. They whipped his back as well. Well, it didn't work. When they brought him back out to the people, Pilate says, here he is, King of the Jews. And they say, away with him, crucify him. But why? What has he done? He says he's king, but we don't have any king but Caesar. You should kill him. So Pontius Pilate brings a basin of water out, and he washes his hands, and he says, I'm innocent of this man. You take him if you want. And they said, his blood be on us and on our children. Well, being a man who doesn't want to see a riot break out, he turns them over to his soldiers and says, take him and crucify him. And of course, the scriptures say they take him out to Calvary, where they had two other men who were going to be crucified. This man here is not one of them. This is Simon of Cyrene, who's carrying Jesus' cross. And there's a man here, and there's another man in the background who's carrying his own cross. These are criminals who are scheduled to be killed, executed for their crimes. And showed this picture to the children, even though it's a bit brutal, it's exactly what our Lord went through. You know, the Roman crucifixion was a brutal affair. It was an execution that was designed to be cruel and unusual. It was designed to be very painful and to last a long time. And they nailed his hands to the cross. They nailed his feet to the cross. And then they raise him up. They raise him up, and I can imagine when he drops down in that hole, the pain intensifies again. And there's another man on the ground ready to be crucified as well. It can take many hours to die under that way, and our Lord endured that. And there the three of them are undergoing the long crucifixion process. Our brother Jim this morning read some of the things that happened there during our worship meeting, where we again broke bread, passed the cup to remember him. Everyone's mocking him. You said you're the King of Jews. Come down and save us. And even one of the criminals who hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God? Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I can imagine what it was like listening to this, being this man here perhaps, listening to this conversation going on. And at the statement, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, our Savior says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Truly. How could he guarantee that? Well, you see, the man on the cross, and we're just going to presume it's this one here who says, Lord, remember me. He thought he was dying for his crimes, his sins. And indeed, under the Roman law, he was. But what he didn't perhaps fully realize, and what a blessing, we don't have to understand all the theology of it. What he didn't fully understand at the time was that this man right here, the man he was talking to, who he understood as Lord, was actually dying for his sins right then and there. As Peter would write later, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. The great paradox of life is by his death, we are made alive. By his wounds, we are healed. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. After hours of darkness, these great events occur. And this engraving pictures what it may have been like standing for the priests to be standing in the temple, and they're out here in the holy place where the altar of incense is, and the candlesticks and the table of showbread, and in behind that curtain is the Holy of Holies, where only the Ark of the Covenant stands, and where God dwelt with his people. But when Christ died, there's no more need to have a priest, a human priest, represent you to God. The curtain, this big heavy curtain, is torn from top to bottom, the scriptures say. And the way to God is open to all. There they stand, and there our Lord died for us. And as the centurions looked at all these things, he said, truly, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Then some disciples who'd been kind of secret about their love for the Lord, a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea and a man named Nicodemus, who a Pharisee who the Lord had talked to, went to Pilate and asked if they could have his body. And they took down the body of Christ and they laid it in a tomb. A tomb of a rich man, as the scriptures had said he would be buried in, which would be carved in out of the rock. And they anointed his body with spices, including the myrrh that he was presented with when but a child by the wise men, and was buried in the tomb. On the third day after it, the women who were among the disciples had come to the tomb to anoint his body. They were guards on the tomb, and they were hoping one of them would move the stone from the door so they could anoint the body with spices, as was a custom. And of course, when you get there, the guards aren't there. Instead, there's an angel on the tomb. Now, this angel has wings. We don't know if angels have wings, but artists seem to like to put them on. And they're absolutely amazed because the tomb's already been rolled from the door. And here's this man in dazzling white garments, and there's no body inside. And the angel said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. He told you this. Did you remember? He indeed did rise from the dead. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, many, many witnessed him. Many witnessed him, including these two men, who, when we read this morning, worship me as well, were on their way walking to a little village called Emmaus. And they're crestfallen. And the scripture says the Lord prevents them from recognizing who he is. And Jesus walks up from them. And he said, why are you so long? So why are you so down? What's the problem? He said, are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what happened? We thought Jesus was going to liberate us from the Romans and establish a kingdom. He was a great man, a prophet of God, in word and deed, and he was seized and arrested and crucified. And he says, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Just as the angel said, the scriptures have been saying this for thousands of years, that this is what is going to happen. Weren't you paying attention? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Of course, they get to where they're going, and he acts like he's going to go further. Oh, no, come into the inn with us and eat. And of course, when he sits and he breaks the bread, all of a sudden, their eyes recognize him. And the scripture says he vanishes from their sight. The kids ask, who's this guy? They're in an inn. They're being served by someone who witnesses all of this. He's alive. He is absolutely alive. And they turn to each other and they say, didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they run back to Jerusalem. And indeed, Jesus had been seen by many who were alive. And they, including all the disciples at once except Thomas. Thomas says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my fingers into those marks and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. Thomas is, frankly, he's like a lot of people today. We would call him an empiricist, a materialist. He won't believe it unless he sees it. He's got to have hard, firm evidence. Okay, Jesus says, and he walks into the room, and later on he takes his shirt off, and he says, here's my side. Here's my hands. Thomas says the only thing you can say. He drops on his knees, and he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says to him, have you believed me because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, I haven't seen. I need glasses just to see a little far away. And you haven't either seen in the way Thomas did, but we can see him through the eyes of faith, through the witnesses that are recorded for us in scriptures. You know, Jesus said to Martha, not many years, or in fact, not many days earlier, he said, when her brother Lazarus has died, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And as he said to Nicodemus himself a few years before, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How can the Lord guarantee eternal life? Because he's overcome death. That's how. When they were walking on the road to Emmaus, I wonder if they turned to Isaiah 25. I wonder if he quoted these verses to them. Here's what Isaiah wrote. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. What is that veil? What is that thing that covers us? He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. What's it mean to swallow up? Then as now, it could mean the simple act of eating and drinking, but it was used figuratively to mean completely overcome something. Someone drowns in an ocean, we say the ocean swallowed him up, completely overcame him. God, Isaiah says, will completely overpower and defeat death. He will swallow it up. These next few thoughts come from a friend of ours and many of us, Dan Smith, at Emmaus Bible College, who gave what I think was one of the most meaningful talks on the resurrection I ever heard. Unfortunately, there were very few of us there to hear it because it was at the burial of my father a couple years ago. And it was just the family around. And Dan shared with us some of these thoughts, taking us to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting with verse 16. So do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away. Our inner nature is being renewed day by day, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, that's this, if this tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Paul's helping us to understand the proper perspective, his perspective of our circumstances. We are so focused on our bodies and our physical circumstances, but they're wasting away. They're of this world of death, and they can't do anything else. But whereas day by day our bodies waste away, our inner persons are being renewed. We are so concentrated on what we can see, we so concentrate on what we can see as though it will last forever, but it won't. It's temporary. The things we can't see are the things that are eternal. We've got to focus on those, Paul says. The earthly home is a tent. You know what a tent's like. It's temporary shelter. It's fragile. It wasn't designed to last forever. In fact, the older it gets, the worse it protects. That's what a tent is, and that's the way our fallen bodies are. Not meant to be permanent, ultimately fails. But that's okay, Paul says, because we have a new shelter, an eternal home made by God himself. And the longer we live in this tent, the more it begins to fail, the more we groan and long for that permanent home, our heavenly dwelling. And we look forward to be clothed. That's what he's saying. It's poetic language for the death of the body. But for the believer, this isn't something to fear, but something to anticipate with longing. Why? Because what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. We are not swallowed up by death. We are swallowed up by life. Life, the death in Christ, the dead in Christ, rather, are no longer mortals. They're immortals. For them, death has been swallowed up by life. What a glorious difference. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15, where we started our message today, Paul wrote, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." In the future day of resurrection, For all believers, death will be swallowed up in victory. It's not something we need to wonder about. The enemy has been defeated. Christ's victory over death has already been accomplished. It's already a reality, and that's the message of this day of remembrance of Easter. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the victory has been won. In that story we recounted, the victory was won, and our God gives it to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, this is eternal. So what of death? It is dead. It has been conquered. It's been utterly defeated. swallowed up by life. Thus, the Apostle John could be presented with this glimpse of future reality. I go the right direction. Here we go. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now listen, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things, including death, have passed away. In other words, death has died. Do these words echo the rest of Scripture? Of course they do. All the way back, virtually word for word in Isaiah. Because it's an old story. It's a great story. And it's a true story. And if you've never heard this story before, we're glad you were here to hear it this morning. And if you've never believed this story before, pray that today is the day you believe in Jesus as your Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are amazed and wonder at the plan of salvation. Oh, even though we and all our ancestors have sinned and have been bent on destroying ourselves, yet you in your love reached out to us. And through the love and obedience of your Son, he came to earth and took upon himself our burden of sin at the cross and died for our sins. Father, and we are so grateful that he also rose from the dead and thereby destroyed forever death. What a blessing it is, Lord. We look forward to the day when we will be with you forever. When this old tent finally wears out and we put on the new heavenly house built by you, Lord, we look forward to praising you every day. And we ask, Lord, that even while we're here on this earth, that we use every day to praise you for your greatness, your grace, and your love. We pray in Jesus' name.